Take your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. And I'll talk softly until I may be the only one hearing it, but I'm ringing up here a little bit. Matthew chapter 4. And we have been going through and seeing some of these passages and learning more about our Savior and encountering Jesus and beginning to understand more and more about who Jesus really is. And obviously that is significant for us so that we don't have the wrong view of Christ, the wrong understanding of who Christ is. And it also allows us then to know, to have the goal in mind of what it is to look like Christ, what it is to be like our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading something and it was telling about these large beef companies that breed cows, and then the cows become what we eat at McDonald's. Well, not McDonald's, someplace that not McDonald's, but Five Guys, I guess, someplace that has the real beef, right? And it was saying that one of the things that they had figured out, they were having problems because the cows would get so high stressed as they were coming to be butchered, essentially. Sorry if you're a vegetarian this morning. But as those cows were coming to be butchered, they would get so high stress that the quality of meat would downgrade. And it was costing them money. So they said, we got to figure out how to get these cows to not get so stressed out that the meat downgrades. So some of the largest companies in the world hired this scientist. And she was this lady, she's a scientist. She came in and she figured out the secret that novelty distresses cows. And so that's in order to keep the cattle relaxed, they should remove anything from sight that isn't completely familiar. And if the cows were used to seeing, yellow rain jackets slung over the gates, then there should be those yellow rain jackets there. Everything should be as normal as possible right up to the last moment. And so they said the workers shouldn't, a lot of times the workers, as they're getting ready to take up the butcher, would decide to start yelling at them and prodding them to go, and said, you can't do that. You got to keep them calm and distressed. And if you just lead them, they will go. So they made these paths without any sharp turns, just gradual curves to lead them all the way. And they just would sort of be led gradually, everything the same, gradually right up to be slaughtered. And so the cows, they joked, they called it the highway to heaven because the cows were just sort of peacefully on a stroll. But they figured out that if they could do that, if they could make it gradual, that the cows would not even know what was happening. They wouldn't even realize it. One of the things about temptation is that the path of temptation is oftentimes gradual. It is intelligent. It is not just random. It is not just sudden. A lot of times we begin and it starts out something that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, and gradually, next thing we know, we're further and deeper into sin than what we ever imagined we would be. A lot of times it is gradual. We come to this amazing passage this morning, Matthew chapter 4, and Jesus is going to encounter temptation and encounter the devil. Verse number 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, we come to the second of two major events. Matthew 3, Jesus has just been baptized. It's obviously a major event in the Gospels. And that baptism is really this declaration of war, if you will. It's just this inauguration of Jesus' kingship and this declaration of war on the kingdom of darkness. I mean, that baptism is a very significant event to say, here he is, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God, here we go. And really a spiritually high event. And what, of course, happens so often after spiritual highs? Temptation. And so Jesus goes right from the baptism, from being declared the Son of God, by the Father himself, and this really inaugurating his ministry, this really beginning the thrust of his ministry, and then immediately he is tested. Immediately he is brought out to be tried by the devil. It tells us there that he is led into the wilderness. One commentator notes that it's an area of yellow sand, of crumbling limestone, and of scattered shingle. It's an area of contorted strata where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. Often the ground sounds hollow. It runs right to the Dead Sea, and there comes a drop of 12,000 feet down to the Dead Sea. In that wilderness, Jesus would be alone, more alone than anywhere else in all of Palestine. Now, this is where he's taken to be tempted. You notice something that's kind of interesting. It says in verse 1, but Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And you may think, well, hang on a second, that doesn't make sense. Why would the Spirit of God lead Jesus to be tempted? Shouldn't the Spirit be leading us away from temptation? Shouldn't the Spirit be leading us away from those kinds of things? But Jesus, you see, has a divine appointment with the devil. And having declared war on sin and evil at the baptism, he's not about to walk away from this first battle, this first appointment. And Matthew here, by this phrasing, he warns us sort of against two common errors. The first is to blame God for our temptation, because it says there to be tempted by the devil. It will not be the Father who tempts him. It will not be God who tempts him. It is Satan himself who will come to tempt him. And throughout Scripture, we're told again and again that God tempts no man. God does not tempt us. We're also told a second truth, that the devil, Satan, does not have power independently. He is only able to work and to do because God has allowed him to do so. It is not, sometimes we have this idea of good and evil are like equal, you know, it's like a football team's going out against each other, perfectly evil, and, you know, a field goal could change the whole outcome. No, the Bible pictures us a sovereign God who is in complete control. And because of our choice of sin, he's allowed the devil to be the rule this world for a time. But it is only as God has allowed. It is only as God has permitted. And in God's timing, he will cease it. He will bring it to an end. And so it warns us against these two contrasting things that can be something that we buy into. It says verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You read that and you think, well, yeah, I would imagine so, right? I mean, after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he was hungry. It sounds like the biggest, you know, understatement possible. I don't know about you, but I miss lunch and I'm hungry. And my stomach, you know, begins to growl. But here's Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights with no significant food, and he is hungry. He's seeking the Lord. He knows what is to come. He knows the battle that is to come, and he is preparing. I think it provides us an amazing example, an amazing reminder that so often we fall into sin. So often we buy into temptation because we're not spiritually ready. We're not spiritually equipped. But Jesus, the Son of God himself, the sinless Messiah, knew what was coming and spent 40 days preparing. How much do we prepare? How much do we ready ourselves? How much are we concerned every day knowing that the temptations of the world are out there and it's going to come and tempt me to forsake my God, tempt me to forsake the Word of God and to go the path of sin? And so often because we are not in the Word and we are not seeking God and we are not knowing God, we are not ready. Jesus was ready. He is preparing. He is strengthening himself so that when temptation comes, he is ready. Verse 3, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. This is an interesting first temptation, right? Because Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. And the first thought in your mind might be, what exactly is the sin? What exactly is he going to do that's sin? Eat bread? That doesn't seem like sin. Turned stone into bread? Well, he turned water into wine. How's that any different? Why would this suddenly be sinful? You see, the first thing that Satan does, though, is he begins to question, right? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, and he begins to cast doubt, just as we see that temple laid out in the garden. And in a sense, what he is really saying to him, what Satan is really saying to Jesus is, Jesus, did God say that you are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? Did he say that? And then he said, you shall not eat? Well, that's really strange. Jesus, that God, why would God say, oh, you're my beloved Son, and then deprive you of food? Well, that's kind of strange. And he's here really attacking the character of God and saying, why would any father deprive his child of food?
Why would you starve in the wilderness, Jesus? Why you, who have the power as God's Son, who are the powerful Son of God, why would you starve here? I mean, didn't God give His people manna in the wilderness? Didn't God say, I will rain bread from heaven for you? Didn't God say in Isaiah, they shall not hunger or thirst? Didn't God feed His people by repeated miracles in the wilderness? And if He did all of these, then why wouldn't a little bread be a big deal? And Satan is beginning to cast this doubt. They began to cast doubt on God's plan, God's will, and God's goodness on Jesus. Think about Adam and Eve and set in the garden, right? Adam and Eve set in the garden. Everything was perfect. They were in a perfect place. Jesus is in a wilderness that is the opposite of perfection. Adam and Eve had each other. They had companionship. Jesus is all alone. When Satan came in the garden and began to tempt, Adam and Eve fell for it right away. He tempted them to reject what God had said, to reject God's will, and instead exercise their own authority and choose their own way. The temptation was, this is what God has said. This is God's way. Forget that. There's something better. There's something you want that He's holding out for you. Forget that and go your own way. This is the exact same temptation that He's hitting Jesus with. Forget the Father's plan and instead do it your way. Now, Satan is simply saying, God isn't such a good father. He won't even feed you. Why don't you forget His plan and provide for yourself? Why don't you forget what God has said and instead make bread for yourself? It is the temptation to say that if God isn't providing what I'm hungry for at that moment, then I should forget His will and seek it myself. That if God isn't giving me what I desire at that moment, then He's holding out on me. He's not good. He's not loving. He's not providing. And therefore, I can just go get it on my own. Obviously, for us, it may oftentimes be the hunger for power, or the hunger for money, the hunger for pleasure, for sex, whatever. And Adam and Eve and the children of Israel in the wilderness, they all came and said, God's not giving us what we want. He's not giving us what we're hungry for, what we're lusting for. So therefore, we're okay to go get it on our own. We're okay then to step out and provide for ourselves. The consumerism of our culture today tells us that whatever you want, you should have. Whatever you want, you should have. We have this consumerism mindset within our culture today that, you know, if you go to McDonald's and you want, you know, the only thing you can't get there is meat. We already figured that out, right? But if you go to McDonald's and you want your hamburger this way and that way, they're expected to do it. We get what we want when we want it. And even so much so that our culture tells us that if you want something and you don't pursue it and you don't take it, then you're lying to yourself. But you're not being true to yourself. We see this even in churches where people will come in and say, you know, it's got to be all about me. It's got to be everything that I want. The music has to be exactly my kind of music. And, you know, they have to have the different things exactly as I want. And I want to serve as long as it's my thing. Rather than saying, I'm coming to be part of the kingdom of God. I'm coming to see the kingdom go forward. And I just want to plug in and be a part of God working. But we have this consumerism mentality that says rather than the greater good for a whole, it's got to be just the best for me. And this is the temptation here. To take what He wants, what He desires, what He is hungry for, instead of following the plan and will of God. And Jesus often teaches us in the Gospels the concept of self-denial and self-control. He tells us that if you're going to follow me, you've got to put aside your wants, your desires, and instead pursue what I want, pursue what I say. And so how will Jesus respond? And He answers, verse 4, and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And throughout this entire passage, Jesus every time quotes Deuteronomy. And it's obvious that there's a parallel here between Jesus' testing in the wilderness and the children of Israel's testing in the wilderness. The difference is Jesus passes the test, Jesus fulfills the test, and trusts and obeys God, where the children of Israel kept falling and kept wandering. He is showing that where Israel failed, He will not. And so Jesus rejects the offer of bread because he knows the emptiness of it. He knows that this bread from Satan, this sinful bread, choosing to step outside of God's will, God's plan to get his own, will never really deliver what it promises to. Jesus knows that by the time Esau's red soup was digesting in his stomach, he was already weeping to have that moment back, to have that birthright back. Jesus knew that the Israelites had the bread and quail that they demanded, so much so that they vomited it up. And he would ultimately see his follower, claimed follower Judas. Judas would get the money he wanted. He would get his 30 pieces of silver that he desired, that he lusted for, that he hungered for. But before he could even enjoy it, he would buy a field with which to hang himself in over the guilt. And Jesus knows that life isn't found in the bread. It is found in God. Jesus knows that what he really needs isn't bread. It is the Lord. And so he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The lie of sin is that what you really need, what is really going to make you happy, what's really finally going to make you arrive is whatever this sin is, whatever it is you're hungry for, whatever it is you're lusting for. If you finally get that, then you'll be there. And Jesus says, no, I know that that's not going to be the answer. That a new job or a new career, that lots of money or that pleasure isn't going to fulfill me. The only thing that can provide is God. I need the Lord, not all of those things. And so Jesus says, that isn't going to sustain me. That's not what I need to fill me. I need to trust in the Lord. And the lesson in this temptation is simple. In God's time and in God's way, He'll supply. And it's not even for the Son of God to presume on God's supply. He says, I will live by the mouth of God. And Satan's temptation is, you need this. You need it. You're hungry for it. It's okay. It can be justified. And God isn't a good father for not giving it to you. He's holding back on you. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I need. I need Him. I don't need to step outside of His will. I need to trust Him more. And the devil, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and sat him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so to the top of the temple they go. And this is a significant place to be. If they just wanted to go someplace high, and it was high, probably about 450 feet in some places, overlooking, as they're standing up there, if they wanted to just go someplace high, there's lots of places they could go. But the devil takes him to the temple for a specific purpose. Because for the Jewish people, the temple is the dwelling place of the presence of God. It is in their minds where God's presence dwells. So if you want to go dwell with God, you go to the temple. For us, the New Testament tells us that we are the temple. The Holy Spirit of God, God's presence doesn't dwell in a building anymore. It dwells in us. So if you're a believer, you don't have to come to this building to observe the presence of God. You simply get on your knees, and the presence of God is with you and within you. Because the Holy Spirit lives within us. But for the Jewish people, this was significant, because this is where the presence of God goes. And so they go up there, and there's the temple, and Satan says to him, Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, if you're really who you say you are, then jump off. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not a big fan of heights. If we were to go to the top of the Prudential Tower in downtown Boston, and we were to get up on top of it, and you were to say, I tempt you to jump off, before you could get the sentence out of your mouth, I'd be on the elevator back down. There's no temptation in that. Jump off, are you kidding? Why would I want to do that? Really? What exactly is the temptation here? I don't know if you've ever been to Jordan's Furniture over in Reading. And they just put in this ropes course, right? And you can walk on the ropes and all these things. And we went there with my daughter Reagan and the violin player. And she wanted to do that. And, of course, my wife was pregnant. So I got stuck. A parent has to go at her age. And so we're up there. And she's, like, flying around on these ropes. And you're just walking on a rope, like, 50 feet in the air. And I'm, like, standing over there on the post, like, good job. Hope you have fun. Like, I mean, are you kidding me? But this is the temptation. Throw yourself off. Why would he do this? What would be the temptation here? And again, he casts that doubt, doesn't he? If you are the Son of God, And again, we see the framework of these temptations is that if you're the Son of God, then why is X happening to you? That's beneath the Son of God. And if you are the Son of God, why don't you prove it and get what belongs to you, get what you deserve? And so Satan here quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which says, from Psalm 91, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." What's incredibly interesting here is that Satan knows Psalm 91. So much so that he can quote it from memory. The devil knows the Word of God. And then he knows it well enough to know to take Psalm 91. And he knows that that can be applied, is to be applied to the Messiah, to the coming Son of God. I mean, in a very real way, Satan exposits the scripture of Psalm 91 in a Christ-centered way. That's amazing. It's not that he doesn't know. It's that he doesn't believe. And it's a tremendous reminder to us that having all the knowledge in the world, having commentaries memorized, means nothing if it doesn't pierce into your heart. Satan knows more scripture than probably all of us do combined this morning, yet he still rejects the Son of God. He still rejects the Messiah. And he knows exactly how to apply this perfectly. So what's the temptation here? Satan is basically saying, if you're the Son of God, then jump off this temple. And before you hit the ground, angels will rush. They will grab you. They will softly bring you to the ground. And the whole world will see, the whole world will talk about how amazing this was and how you're obviously the Son of God, obviously the Messiah. You'll get the recognition you finally deserve rather than being born in a stable and being humiliated and being rejected and having no place to put down your head at night. You really put on a show. Why don't you jump off, Jesus? What's interesting is that a number of false messiahs were on the scene in the first century. And they would always try to do something, you know, supernatural to show that they really were the Messiah. And one of them, Simon Magnus, actually did this exact thing. He came to the top of the temple and said, "I'm the Messiah. I'm going to prove it. I'm going to jump off the temple." And so this is a template here. They've seen this before. And if Jesus can pull it off, why, he'll really prove he is the Son of God. But Jesus says to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." He quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, which points back to the children of Israel wandering in Exodus 17. And what's interesting is they'd seen the plagues of Egypt, right? You think of the Exodus. They'd seen all those plagues. They'd seen God deliver them from Pharaoh. They'd come. They'd seen the Red Sea parted, the entire Red Sea parted. They'd walked across on dry land. They had been fed with manna from heaven. And then they get thirsty. All of those things God had provided again and again and again and again and again. And then they get thirsty. And what do they say in Exodus 17? Well, God doesn't care about us. God doesn't love us. God doesn't provide. God is weak. Why are we out here? Why don't we go back to Egypt? At least in Egypt, we had water. Immediately, they're ready to reject. Immediately, they're ready to forget all that God has done. You know, what's despite all that the signs they'd already had, it was never enough. You know, signs almost never produce faith. Jesus feeds the crowds. He heals the sick. He feeds, 5,000 with just a couple of fish. And then he starts preaching about repentance and the need to repent and believe. And what do? "No thanks, see you later. He's a heretic. We're out of here. He just fed you out of nothing." "Not heretic." The signs weren't enough to get over the truth. And so Satan wants Jesus to put God on trial. Let's test him. Let's see if he really cares about you. Jump off and we'll find out if you're really the Son of God. We'll find out if the angels rush to save you. We'll find out if you come down on ground. The temptation here is to test God rather than trust God. Rather than simply obeying, to force God's hand. Rather to take what God has said at His word, instead to test Him. You know, we aren't tempted to jump off a building this morning. At least I hope you're not.
But we are tempted to say things like, God, if you really love me, you'll heal me. God, if you really care for me, you'll give me that thing I want. God, if you really love me and I am really your child, then you'll heal this physical thing, or you'll do this thing in my life. And we want to test God. We want to throw these things out. We want to put God on trial. But Jesus will do no such thing. He says, I have no doubt that the Father's plan is exactly perfectly good, and I will trust it. I will do exactly what He wants me to do. I will not test Him. I will trust Him. And then in verse 8, the last one, again, the devil took Him to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. And then He said to Him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship Me. Man, right to the heart of it, doesn't it? We talked about all these things. I tried to get you to fall for all these things. Well, let's just cut to the chase. I'll give it all to you if you just fall down and worship Me. And Jesus knows that these kingdoms will be His. He will rule in the millennium kingdom over all, and in the new earth, He will rule over all the nations. They are His. But Satan is offering to shortcut it. Forget the cross, forget humiliation, forget the beatings and the scourgings and being spit upon. I'll give it to you right now, Jesus. Just switch sides. Satan is not just trying to tempt Jesus, he's trying to adopt Jesus. In all three temptations, he's trying to assume the role of a father, first in provision, then in protection, and now in inheritance. Satan doesn't just want to be Jesus' Lord, he wants to be His Father. And the devil understands that it will not just be Jesus who gets to bypass the cross if he buys into this. No, Satan gets to bypass the cross as well. You know, there's nothing that the kingdom of darkness fears more than the cross and the gospel. Because that is where the power is. You know, Satan doesn't mind if we come and we preach messages from our church about how to be a better person and how to be a little bit nicer. He doesn't care if we come and preach nice how to be better messages. He's fine with that, as long as we don't preach the gospel. You know, for raising our children, he doesn't care if our children can recite catechisms. And he doesn't care if they can translate the battle hymn of the Republic from English to Latin, as long as they don't know the gospel, as long as they don't trust in that. He doesn't care if our churches vote pro-life, stay married, have sex with who we're supposed to, and sing all the old hymns of passion, as long as we don't trust in the gospel of Christ. And he's here willing to surrender his entire kingdom, to give it all to Jesus, just to hold off the gospel, just to stop Calvary from happening. And as a reminder to us that if we're going to sing about anything, if we're going to preach about anything, if we're going to gather and talk about and be encouraged and be passionate about anything, it ought to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Jesus cuts right to the heart of it. It's about who you're going to worship. And Jesus says, the only one worthy is the Father. The only one worthy of my worship and my adoration is the Father. He would not reject the Father's will to get His own kingdom. He wouldn't do it. And you say, how does that relate to me? I'm not offered all the kingdoms of the world. No, but we're offered our own. We're offered the temptation to build our own kingdom. To make ourselves God, to make it all about us, to get all the things we want, and to do it outside of the Father's kingdom. No, we come not to seek to build our own bank accounts, our own careers, our own power, our own authority. We come to seek and to build the kingdom of God. So this morning, as we think about the temptation of Jesus, what do we see here that can be a help to us, an encouragement to us? The first thing is that the heart of all temptation is the appeal to reject God's authority and will for our lives. At the heart of every temptation is to say, this is what God has for me, this is what God has given me, and it's not enough. I want more. I want something else. He's holding back on me. I'm hungry for something God's not giving me. So I'm going to reject God's authority, God's plan, God's will for my life, and instead, I'm going to get something else on my own. I'm going to take it. I'm going to possess what I want, whether or not God gives me. And you know what's interesting?
We think we can step out and be our own God, but that's not how it works. You're either submissive, you're the servant of Christ, or the slave to sin. There's no third option. We also see in this passage that temptation always attacks the character of God. God is perfect. God is loving. Satan knows that anyone who truly sees who God is, anyone who truly beholds who God is, isn't going to want to walk away from that. So he tries to get it distorted. Tries to make people think God's not really good. He's hateful. God's not caring. He's indifferent. God's not out for your best. He's out to limit you and to hinder you and to keep you from the best. And this is the lie. The temptation is always attacking the character of God. If God is good and God really loves you, Jesus, then why are you out in the wilderness hungry, starving to death? Why wouldn't he just announce you as the Son of God and just give you the real celebration you deserve? That's the temptation. And it's the one that lives within our hearts. If God really cares, if God really is good, then why doesn't X happen? It is an attack on the character of God. If we know and understand who God really is, we'll understand that it is not God that we need a different perspective. It's not that God needs to change. It's that we need to view our circumstances differently. We see in this that Jesus takes Scripture and he applies it. To overcome temptation, he knows Scripture, but he also is able to apply it. He's also able to have it ready as he needs it. And he refuses to circumvent the Father's plan. He says, this is what God wants me to do. I won't step outside of it. And for us this morning, we must always remember that we can't defeat temptation. Only Jesus can. It's as we trust in his power, as we lean on him, as we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, that we're able to do it. We can't do it on our own. We can't fight against the flesh, the devil, and the world without walking in the Spirit of Christ. And so we must know his word. We must be strengthened in his word, and we must be ready. And just as Jesus encountered temptation and defeated it, in the power of Christ, so can we this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you do and all that you work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we know that temptation is something that every single person in this room struggles with. There is no one who does not have to face the challenge of temptation. And even this morning, you may be struggling. There may be things that you've already fallen into, and it just seems like you can't get victory over this area, this sin. And it seems like temptation just keeps coming and knocking. I encourage you this morning, even from the quietness of your pew, as the piano begins to play, to just cry out to the Lord. Ask Him to give you strength. Ask Him to help you so that the next time temptation comes, you're ready to stand against it. You may be here this morning and all this is somewhat foreign to you. And you've never trusted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. All of us have fallen short. All of us need a Savior. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved us, so loved you, that He sent Jesus to die on the cross to take your place so that you could have everlasting life. At the age of 16, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Didn't have to do anything impressive. I just sat on a bench and prayed. And prayed, Lord, forgive me. I know that I'm a sinner. I trust in you to save me. Not my works, not my goodness, not my morals, not my religion. But I trust in the cross of Jesus to save me from my sin and to wash it away. This morning, even from the quietness of your seat, you can silently trust in Christ. Father, help us, guide us, help us to stay obedient to your word. Help us to trust in you, to know that you are a good, good Father, and not to buy into the lies around us, not to buy into the temptations. Lord, help us to realize that we cannot honor you, we cannot be Christ-like, we cannot build and advance the kingdom of God if we are living in sin. No, we are called to be a holy people, a righteous people, a people that love you and honor you with everything we do. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for coming and worshiping with us this morning. And we hope to see you Wednesday night for prayer time and Bible study. And if you're interested in that VBS meeting, we're going to be meeting just over here in about 2 or 3 minutes. All right, thank you for coming this morning. You are dismissed.